Thank you, John. Now would you like to stand for the message, please? You don't want to? All right, I will. We appreciate John's ministry these last two Sundays and filling in. Dick Edstrom has been on choir tour with the Northwestern College Choir, I think it's called. And they are singing tonight in Edina. Now, don't get up and try to rush over there. It's already half over. You've missed it. I didn't want to tell you about it this morning for fear nobody would show up tonight. This evening, we're going to talk about another aspect of the nature of our God. We approach these messages with forced humility. There's none of us who is able to perfectly comprehend the infinite God who has revealed himself to us. We are humbled as we understand what we can from the Word about him. Tonight we are looking at that aspect that is often referred to as the Trinity. That may be a poor choice of words. I know it was chosen very sincerely and carefully by men at one point. But the reason that it may be a poor word, though I doubt that we will change our vocabulary because of this, is that it seems to emphasize the threeness of the person of God, and to some people implies a polytheism, which we certainly do not believe. It's confusing to some people. Therefore, I've chosen to use the term, for our study tonight at least, the triunity of God. This aspect of God's person is bitterly attacked by cults and non-Christian religions. In reading the attacks of these groups, though, it's interesting that most of them do not really comprehend what the Bible says about God's triunity. They establish a straw man and then attempt to knock him down. This doctrine is also claimed as illogical and unreasonable, particularly is that true by the Jehovah's Witnesses, whose base of authority, when you come right down to it, is reason, more than the Bible or even the writings of some of their leaders. They believe that something has to be reasonable to man or else it cannot be true. Then there are those, of course, who brand the doctrine of the triunity of God as being heathen. Well, we deny that, of course. How would we define this doctrine of the triunity of God? Well, I want to read you a definition by a great man of God named B.B. Warfield, who is with the Lord. This is the way he puts it. This is theological language. It's the doctrine that there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence, that is, in existence. It is the doctrine of three persons, but one God, to put it simple. There are a number of errors in connection with this teaching. There is the error of tritheism. That teaching says that there are three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We would not claim that to be true. We are accused of teaching that by those who are Jews. There is the error, too, of Unitarianism, and some of you may be familiar with that teaching. Among others of their errors, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And then there are a number of modern cults which in some way twist the doctrine of the Trinity, the Jehovah's Witnesses I have mentioned. And by the way, they're nothing new on the scene. They are with that name. They started out with a different name, the Watchtower. They called themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, back in the 1930s, and they have retained that particular name, but they are nothing more than the resurrection of an ancient heresy that was condemned in the early church, which was promoted by one Arius. Just the same heresy in new clothes. And then, of course, there is the teaching of Mormonism. I'm coming off tonight sounding kind of negative, like I'm attacking others, and I don't mean to sound that way, but I simply want to point out the difference between some of these groups and what the Bible teaches. The Mormons deny both the deity of Jesus Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might not know that because of some of the tricky language that they use, particularly in their slick promotions. But Talmage, for example, one of their writers, has this statement: "As man is, God once was." That's interesting. "As God is, man may be." That's even more interesting. Brigham Young said, "How many gods there are, I do not know. There never was a time when there were not gods and worlds." That was Brigham Young. And so, we have around us today a lot of error and misunderstanding, to be sure, about this doctrine of the triunity of God. What does the Scripture say? Well, there is no explicit statement, perhaps, regarding the triunity, at least not explicit enough to satisfy some critics. But the truthfulness of this doctrine can be seen throughout the pages of the Bible. I thought for the purpose of our looking at it tonight, we would discuss first the unity of God and then talk about the triunity of God, the plural aspect of it. First, the unity of God. We worship one God, not three. And there is no other God but He. Now, this unity of God that we speak about does not mean that all religions worship the same God, but only by different names. It does not mean that. That is the teaching of a group called Baha'ism, and they have temples at different places, including one very beautiful one in Chicago. But they simply say that everybody worships the same God, he just has different names among different people. We deny that to be true. In fact, this kind of a tendency sometimes even creeps into some aspects of evangelicalism. I think if there's any place that error can creep in easily, it's in music, particularly in this day of the emphasis on beat and contemporariness in music. There is a song, and I think the title of it is One God, which I heard a Christian radio station playing, I think it was in Dallas when I lived there, and I called up a couple of times to complain about it, because the doctrine of that song that they were promoting is absolutely heresy. And yet some Christian artist somewhere recorded it, and they played on the air as though it's truth, and it's not, it's a lie. The idea of that song is simply that we all worship one God. We call him different names. That is not what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about the unity of the Godhead, the oneness of God? We'll turn to the New Testament first, then we'll go to the Old Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. I'm not going to make a lot of comment on this, just reading through some scriptures basically. To get the context, let's go back to verse 3, where the apostle writes and says, "This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." When it says he wants all men to be saved, it doesn't mean that all men will be saved. God has not decreed that all men should be saved. It is his moral will. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. In verse 5, he says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." Now, there is a lot in those last two verses that we've just read, but one of the things you see clearly is that the Bible says there is one God. And consequently, there is one mediator between God and men. Now back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We looked at this a number of months ago as we were preaching through 1 Corinthians. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols." Do you remember this? This is a great chapter. He says, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come or came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And again, we have the clear statement of Scripture about the oneness of God. The apostle here denies that these people who were worshiping idols were worshiping the same God just by a different name. That is not true. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah. We're going to go turn to Isaiah 44. You may remember a couple of weeks ago I suggested that for some good devotional reading, you could go to Isaiah 40 and read those chapters following that, and you'll find your heart blessed and warmed. These are great chapters of Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, in verse 6, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me. What has happened since I established my ancient people, and what is yet to come? Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Again, God in his own words here clearly says through Isaiah, there is no God but me. And then I would turn you to one other passage, this one in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Here we have a verse that is very precious to the Jews, but no less precious to us. This is the verse that they would use to attack the doctrine of the Trinity. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. This is a verse that the Jews repeat over and over again. It is a key verse to theology, and we have no problem with this verse. It says in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so we have verse after verse, and we've just taken a selection of them. Verses which declare the unity of the Godhead. But this unity, this oneness, does not exclude the idea of plurality in the persons of the Godhead. Now that's the point I want to make next. The unity of God, which we have seen, the Lord is one, does not exclude the idea of plurality within that oneness. As a matter of fact, this very word one in Deuteronomy 6, 4 is a particular Hebrew word. It is a word which means plurality in oneness. If you were going to speak of a cluster of grapes, you would say it is one in this sense. It is a cluster, but there are individual pieces to it. There is another Hebrew word that means that it is one in the absolute sense. But never is that word used when describing the oneness of God. Isn't that interesting? We said this morning, regarding this matter of inspiration, that even the words used are significant and important. And the Holy Spirit, when describing the oneness of God, always uses in the Old Testament this word one, which means one, but within that oneness, the possibility of many, a plurality within it. We see this very same thought, and in fact the same Hebrew word is here in Deuteronomy, back in Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24. This is a verse that's usually used at a wedding. says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother." Isn't it interesting it says it that way? We always do it the other way in our weddings. The bride comes down the aisle, she's given away. It seems to me like that the groom ought to be brought down the aisle and be given away. But it says, "A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become" what? "One flesh." That word "one" there means a unit, but the possibility of plurality within the oneness. And you see what it means. Two people, but one. Turn over to chapter 11 in Genesis. Let me show you another verse where this is seen. Genesis 11 and verse 5. It says here, "But the Lord came down to see the city." Now, this was the city of Babel. You're familiar with that and the story of the tower and so on. "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building." Verse 6 now, of Genesis 11. "The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other.'" Now, you see the word "one" there is used again in verse 6. I think in the King James it says, "The people are one." God looked upon the whole population, many individuals. He saw them as one. So there was one, but plurality within that oneness. The same concept now, folks, is used of God when it speaks about one God in the Old Testament. Oneness, but within that oneness, the possibility of plurality in some sense. This same idea of oneness, but more than one being involved, is seen in the New Testament too. In the 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "He that planteth and he that watereth are" what? "They're one." In 1 Corinthians 12, "We are all individuals baptized into one body." John 17, 22, Jesus prayed and said, "That they may be one, even as we are one." And so there is the unity, but within that unity, more than one. And so that brings us to talk more specifically about this plurality. How has God revealed himself? Well, as one, but leaving the door ajar for plurality being involved in some sense. And so we come to that aspect of the Godhead that I think I've called plurality on your outline tonight. We also call it the triunity of God. Now, the Old Testament only intimates this. It is not explicitly stated in the Old Testament, but it is implied. Not fully developed, but in embryonic form, you see that revelation. You may have caught the word I used this morning in the message, that the Bible is the progressive disclosure of God. In other words, you don't go to one verse in the Bible and find everything about God in that one verse or even in that one book. You have to go throughout the Bible and read what it says, because God progressively reveals things, including himself. And so in the Old Testament, there is the hint of it, but it's not explicitly stated until the New Testament. But we're thinking old for the moment. Let me suggest some ways in which the Old Testament intimates a plurality. First, in the name Elohim, which is the name that God reveals himself by. It's E-L-O-H-I-M. I am is the plural ending in the Hebrew. It is a term that God uses about himself, a name God uses about himself, 2,570 times in the Old Testament. God chooses to reveal himself by the name Elohim, using a plural ending on that name. But whenever it's used, it's always with a singular verb. Not good English. But if you're trying to communicate the doctrine of the Trinity in the Hebrew, that's the way to do it. Use a plurality in the name Elohim, and then you use a singular verb with the plurality and the oneness both seen together. Again, you see it in plural pronouns. We're here in Genesis, so let's go back again to Genesis chapter 1, and I'll show you. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God has completed his creation up to man. And now in verse 26, then God said, let, what? What's that next word? Us, not let me, but let us, a plural pronoun, make man in our image, in our likeness. Isn't it interesting that when God is talking about this, he uses the plural pronoun? It doesn't say two, it doesn't say ten, just plural. So the door is open for plurality. You see this in a number of places. Again, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. God, don't turn there. God says, who will go for what? Us. Again, God uses the plurality in the pronoun. Let's go back to Isaiah a moment. Back to those chapters we were looking at a few minutes ago. We're going to look at what I think is the clearest intimation in the whole Old Testament of the Trinity. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. Now look at the next sentence. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. Now from the light that we have in the New Testament, we can go back to that sentence and see that it is the Messiah who's speaking. And he says, the sovereign Lord, the Father, hath sent me with his Spirit. Could it be any clearer there? Well, if one has only the Old Testament, it might be hidden. But with the New Testament flashlight, we can go back to the Old Testament and see clearly what is meant here. It is a strong statement, I think, for the Trinity. He does some other things here. Go back, for example, to chapter 42 and verse 11. He says, let the desert and its towns raise their voices, let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice, let the people of Selah sing for joy, let them shout from the mountaintops, let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. Somehow I've written down the wrong reference here, haven't I? Do you see the Trinity in those verses? Neither do I, not even with a New Testament flashlight. 43, I'm glad we have a theologian here tonight. 43 verse 11 certainly speaks about the uniqueness of God. And is that what you're thinking? Rather than take time to search it out now, would you go over to chapter 61? And let's hope I didn't write down the wrong reference this time. Isaiah 61. I'm not going to even tell you the verse. What's that? A radar. Well, I don't have it on tonight, that is for sure. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to forget that one too. I must have gotten the wrong book down here. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go on to something else. Take my word for it. Isaiah talks about it a lot. I've showed you the clearest one in Isaiah in chapter 48. Let me mention one more thing with the Old Testament before we have to move on. In the Old Testament, there are triple expressions that are used. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 6, verse 3. I know I've got the right book and the right chapter and the right verse this time. Herb, don't sit back there and laugh at me. When the angelic creatures cry out in praise of God's holiness, how many times do they cry out holy? Three times. Holy, holy, holy. You go to the New Testament, Revelation, for example, in chapter 4, and you see that heavenly scene. Again, these angelic creatures cry out, holy, holy, holy. One more example of a triple expression, and then we need to go to the New Testament. And this is in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Verse 24. The Lord says to Moses, you tell Aaron and his sons, of course that's the priesthood, this is how they're supposed to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And so once again, we have the triplet expression of the Lord here. And so time and again in the Old Testament, except in those verses we looked at in Isaiah, you will find the Trinity being intimated. You will find it being implicitly stated, but not fully developed, admittedly. But when we come to the New Testament, I think it's a different matter altogether. I believe that we do see the Trinity again and again revealed expressly without any thought of or hesitation about it. For example, at the baptism of our Lord, we have God the Son being baptized in the Jordan River, being identified with us as sinners. And as he comes up out of the water, there comes down the Holy Spirit from heaven in the form of a dove and lights upon him. And then a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we have God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father speaking from heaven. When the Lord Jesus said that we are to go into all the world and teach the gospel, we're to baptize people, he says that we are to do it in the name of what? The Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptismal formula, it is called. And yet, would you notice, it's not in the names of the Father, Son, in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then for one more passage, in John chapter 14, we see our Lord Jesus here. John 14 and verse 16. He is with his disciples before his crucifixion, and he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. What does he say? I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you a counselor, or a comforter, to be with you. And so again, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the counselor who has come. Now we could go on to talk about the attributes of God and how they are applied equally to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to talk about that tonight. But the same attributes, the glories of God, are applied to them equally. The same works are attributed to them. Each person of the Trinity is said in the Bible to have had a part in the creation of the world, for example. I think the only way that we can explain these scriptures is by understanding the Godhead as one and yet expressing himself in three. There are illustrations that make feeble attempts to try to explain this. I think perhaps one of the ones that makes the most sense is the nature of man. We are created in the image of God, and I believe that that in part includes the fact that we are tripart beings. We are body, soul, and spirit. Perhaps it can be seen some ways in nature as well. For example, the rays of the sun are called heat rays. We feel them. And yet they are light rays. On the other hand, these rays contain some chemical aspects to them. And so in the rays that come from the sun, there is heat, light, and chemical reaction. And yet the three work together. It is one light from the sun. And so there are other attempts. An egg, the nature of an egg. I hate comparing God to an egg. Somehow that just doesn't seem quite right. But I think you get the point that an egg is an egg when there is a shell and there is the white and there is the yolk. That makes an egg an egg. And so throughout nature, and there are other illustrations that we might point out of three being one. Any illustration, any example falls far short, of course, of trying to explain the infinite God. Now, what are some of the implications of this truth? Must one believe this doctrine to be saved? Let's put it this way. I do not believe that one can deny this doctrine and be saved. One cannot deny the doctrine of the triunity of God and be saved. Doesn't mean that we can understand it. Someone has said you try to understand it and you lose your mind. You deny it and you lose your soul. No one can believe in the deity of Jesus Christ unless he believes in some aspect of the triunity of God. You can't believe in the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit unless you believe in the triunity of God. And so one cannot deny the doctrine of the triunity of God and be a Christian. One may be ignorant about this doctrine and be saved, but one cannot deny it and be saved. There are, of course, many questions that people ask about the doctrine. I think one of the most interesting is asked very often by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And what they will say is, oh, so you believe that the Father is God? Yes. All right, that's one. You believe that Jesus is God, is that right? Yes. Well, that's two. You believe the Holy Spirit is God, is that right? Well, that's three. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, not one. And so you see they approach it from a logical direction. One cannot approach revelation that way because there are some aspects of revelation that go beyond logic. In answer to that logic, Daniel Webster said, how do you expect to understand heaven's arithmetic? Well, I agree with him. There are many unexplainable mysteries in the universe, and certainly this aspect of God's being is one of them. Reginald Heber has written the words that we sing often, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It is this doctrine, secondly, which separates biblical religion from all others. There are some other religions that have triads of gods, but none that have what is called the triunity of God. The Athanasian Creed says, so the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. That sounds like a creed, doesn't it? May I close with what I think is a very practical implication of this doctrine? It is this, that among the persons of the Godhead, there is a perfect love, a perfect love. God the Father loves God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And you could go all through the Trinity and say the same thing. And it is that kind of love, folks, God's love, that he wants us to experience and to express. And he has given us that kind of love. It is now shed abroad in our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The kind of love that perfectly accepts others. The kind of love that submits to others. The kind of love that is always cooperative so that there's never any hint of disunity. That is God's love. It is the love that God has in His own person. God is love. And that's the love He wants us to express toward one another. It is the triune God who has worked out our redemption. In just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's table. As we do that, we are remembering what our Lord did for us. But remember that God the Father had a part in this. He planned it. God the Son obviously had a part in it. He purchased it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it to us upon faith. I heard a Scottish preacher who lives in Canada say it this way in his own unique way. The Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit wrought it, the Bible taught it, the devil fought it, but faith brought it and I got it. And you can't say it any better than that, can you? I'd like for us to bow together in prayer and then we're going to sing the doxology. Let's pray together. God, as we talk about some aspects of your person like this one tonight, we are left with questions that our finite minds cannot comprehend. That does not discourage us because you are infinite. And we do not expect to fully understand you, but we do worship you. We worship you in your oneness. We worship you as you have revealed yourself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bless you and praise you for your work of creation. With gratitude, we bow to thank you for your work of redemption, in which you, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had a part. Now I pray that you will make our communion service tonight very meaningful to us, as we consider what you've done that we might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.